the cup, and the curtain. And the trouble with looking at these familiar Easter stories is similar to when we look at familiar Christmas stories. Because they are familiar, we tend to assume we know what the stories are about, and so we tend to pay less close attention to them. I know that's definitely the case for me. It's like when you read the same book to your kid over and over again. I don't need to pay particular attention to Green Eggs and Ham. I've read it enough times that I can pretty much quote it. And the Dr. Seuss's other book, Oh Say Can You Say, which is one of my kids' favorite, I can almost quote verbatim without even having to look and without getting tripped up on all the terrible tongue twisters. But when it comes to these crucial stories in our faith, we need to constantly refocus our attention on them and never forget the power that they have. And so this Easter, we are going to be looking at the Easter story through the lens of these three objects. And today we're going to be looking at the crown, which represents the kingship of Jesus. Nick and I had in the back of our minds the title, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, is where the motive comes from. So you've got the crown representing the good, the cup, which we'll find out on Good Friday, represents something bad. And then the wardrobe, or the curtain, replacing the wardrobe as the means we go through to find something wonderful. And so this coming Friday, Good Friday, we'll be meeting together at 6 p.m. To look at the cup. We'll also be sharing communion together. And then next Sunday, we'll hope you'll come celebrate Resurrection Sunday with us, Resurrection Day, because we're going to be gathering as a whole church family of all ages at each of our three services to praise our great King who bore the cup of God's wrath so that we could rise with him and spend eternity with him. And we'll be looking next Sunday at that idea of the curtain, which represented that separation between man and God, which Jesus tore down through his death in our place. So as I said, today we're going to be looking at the crown, which unless you're a dentist, usually means has some connection to a kind of a ruler or a person, someone like a king. And a king is someone who rules over a particular territory. They're not elected to this position, rather they inherit the position by right of birth. And obviously, being from England, we have a constitutional monarchy. And while we currently don't have a king, our next three monarchs will be kings. Prince Charles will become King Charles III. Prince William will become King William V. And young Prince George, who started school this year, will one day become King George VII. And in England, the role of the monarchy nowadays is pretty much ceremonial. Though they wield significant power on paper, they rule through what's called royal prerogative, which they give to the Houses of Parliament to run the country. However, in ancient times, kings wielded ultimate power and often ruled with an iron fist. And in Jesus' day, even though the idea of democracy had been around in Greece and Rome for a few centuries, the Republic of Rome had become a facade to the rule of the emperor who ruled over the entire Roman Empire, including the nation of Israel. And by the time of Jesus' ministry years, when he was about 30 years old, the Romans had been ruling in Israel for almost a century. That's three or four generations of people, which meant that nobody living in Israel at that time had experienced anything other than Roman occupation. But the people of Israel were holding out hope for their own king to come. Even though they had a Jewish king ruling over them, they knew these were just puppets of the Roman Empire. The people of Israel were awaiting the king that God had promised to King David about 1,000 years before. Listen to these words from 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." This promise from God to David, as well as others like it, were promises of the Messiah, God's anointed king who would come and rule over his people forever. With the Roman occupation, the anticipation of this messianic king was tied in people's minds to overthrowing the Romans and reestablishing the independent nation of Israel. So the people were not only expecting a ruling king, but they were also expecting a great military leader, someone who the Romans would look to and fear on the field of battle. What they got, however, was very different. We're going to read together from Matthew chapter 21, which is familiarly and also somewhat ironically called the triumphal entry, and also known as the story of Palm Sunday. So if you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to open it up to Matthew 21, or a smart device with a Bible app, or you can look on the screen behind me at Matthew 21. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: 'Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!' When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" So rather than entering Jerusalem in pomp and circumstance, riding on the back of a mighty steed, or even in a grand chariot, Jesus plans to make his entrance on a donkey. Now this doesn't feel very much like the entrance of a king. Any average Joe could ride a donkey into town. These were common work animals in Israel in the time that used people would own, and they often were used to carry goods rather than people. But Jesus came riding in on a donkey. And this wasn't a donkey the size of which we're familiar with. The donkeys in the Middle East were a lot shorter back then. Their donkeys were smaller, and many grown men would have had to keep their knees lifted, their knees bent, so that to keep their feet from dragging on the floor. And Jesus wasn't even riding a fully grown donkey. He was riding a colt, a young donkey, a teenage donkey. So he would have probably had to lift his feet quite high. I expect if there were little kids in the crowd watching this, they would have giggled at the sight of it. Jesus was making this special entrance into Jerusalem, but he wasn't going to do it in the way that the crowd expected. They had misinterpreted the prophecies of the Messiah, thinking he would come as some mighty king riding in on a chariot, or a powerful military general galloping in on his mighty horse. But that wasn't who Jesus was claiming to be. They hadn't put all the pieces of the prophecies together, as Matthew shows us when he quotes one such prophecy from the Old Testament. And when we see New Testament writers quote Old Testament verses, we should treat them like links on a web page. You know, on a website, they'll have some information and they'll have a word highlighted that you can click on to get more of an idea, go to another page to get more context. Well, that's what it's like with these quotes in the New Testament. We can click on them. You can't in paper Bibles, but you can kind of click on them and go to the reference that it's talking about and get more of a context about what's going on. So in most of your Bibles, you will see a footnote attached to that quote, which tells you that the quote was from Zechariah chapter 9. And here's a couple of verses from Zechariah chapter 9.
starting in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, Zion, against your sons, Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. The book of Zechariah was written in 518 BC, which was when the Greek Empire was ruling the Western world. The first recorded actor in known history was called Thespis, which is where we get our word thespian from. And in 518 BC, he was traveling around the city-states of Greece with his costumes and sets in a horse-drawn carriage. In 518 BC, Pythagoras was just beginning to prove his theorem. And Leonidas of Sparta was a young 22-year-old king of a Greek city-state. The Persian Empire from the east had only 20 years before allowed the Jews to return from exile to Jerusalem. But there was still this constant threat from the Greeks. And so in contrast to these mighty kings from Persia and from Greece, the promised king of the Jews would come humble and riding on a donkey. And when he sits on his throne, he wouldn't bring war and conquering. He would bring peace to the ends of the earth, which is great news to a people who have lived under constant threat of war and captivity for centuries. But when Jesus enters Jerusalem, the people just don't get it, nor do Jesus' disciples. In fact, in John's gospel, in his recollection of these events, he writes this from John 12:16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. But Jesus, he knew exactly what was going on. As they approached Jerusalem, he sent a couple of his disciples ahead to grab a donkey for him to ride into the city on. Now, Jesus didn't have control, really, over filling some of the Old Testament prophecies about him, like where he was going to be born. He couldn't determine that from a human perspective. But with getting a donkey, he knew exactly how to fulfill this prophecy. And he did it to show the kind of king that he was coming to be. And so Jesus rode into town on this donkey, and he was greeted by a huge crowd. Now, we don't know how big this crowd was. We're just told it was a very large crowd. And traditionally, it is believed that this triumphal entry happened at the beginning of Passover week, which meant that a lot of people were in Jerusalem. Since the time of King Josiah in the Old Testament, who reinstituted the Passover celebrations, the Jews were required to attend the feast in Jerusalem. They couldn't celebrate it in their hometowns. In 63 AD, the Jewish historian Josephus recorded the events of the Passover week, and he estimated that in 63 AD, there were about 2.7 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover celebrations. And for a city that usually has 100,000 residents, that was a massive increase. So we can predict that there was a very, very large crowd, a large number of people who were there to see Jesus enter the city. But there was also a buzz about another guy who was with Jesus. Again, in John's account of the story in John chapter 12, verse 9, we're told this. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. We don't know the exact time frame of these events, but Jesus entered Jerusalem very soon after raising Lazarus from the dead. And there was a great buzz about seeing Lazarus, the guy who was dead in the tomb for 4 days, but was now up and about walking and living. They wanted to see him, and they wanted to see the one who had the power to raise him from the dead. And as Jesus entered Jerusalem, this large crowd started throwing their jackets on the floor, creating kind of a red carpet or a multicolored carpet for Jesus to enter Jerusalem on. And they started ripping branches off palm trees and waving them in celebration of this king entering Jerusalem. While this may seem like a random act of celebration to us, it actually had great significance to the Jews because of what happened during what is known as the intertestamental period. This is the period of about 400 years between the last events recorded in the Old Testament and the first events recorded in the New Testament. In the second century BC, the Greeks had come and seized Jerusalem and had desecrated the temple by setting up idol worship to the Greek gods there. Various Jewish guerrilla groups had been raised up to try and force the Greeks out, and one group was led by a man named Judas Maccabeus, whose nickname was the Hammer. And he wreaked so much havoc amongst the Greeks' army that in 164 BC, they released the temple for the Jews to practice their own faith in once again. This event was met with so much celebration in Jerusalem that a new festival was instituted called the Feast of Lights, which we know better as Hanukkah, which is still celebrated to this day. Then a little bit later on, Judas's brother called Simon Maccabeus actually drove the Greeks out of Jerusalem altogether. And when that happened, there was a giant parade through the streets of Jerusalem, and the crowd waved palm branches in celebration. And so the palm branch became rooted in the national identity of the Jewish people as a sign of military victory and of triumph. Much later, in the 60s AD, when the Jews revolted against the Romans, they had the boldness to mint their own coins with the picture of the palm branch as a sign of victory over their oppressors. So when these people were waving palm branches in the crowd when Jesus entered Jerusalem, they were brimming with anticipation that the Roman occupation would soon be over because this powerful prophet was now riding into town. And not only were their actions significant, so were their words. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." The word Hosanna was and still is a common word of praise. Still today, we include it in our songs. And it literally means save us now. And the crowd were calling this to Jesus, whom they called the Son of David. In other words, they were calling him the Messianic King. They were wanting their Messianic King to literally come and save them. But this was most likely in a military sense, rather than in the way Jesus truly came to save people. The words they speak are also a direct quote from Psalm 118. And this psalm was part of a group of psalms called the Hallel Psalms, which consist of Psalm 113 through 118. These psalms were sung every day during the Feast of Tabernacles by the Jews who were gathered together. And here they applied them to those words to Jesus. But the remarkable thing here is not the words they used to praise Jesus, but the remarkable thing is in Jesus' response to them. Or should I say, in Jesus' lack of response to them. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he resisted and rebuked the praise of men. He silenced demons who proclaimed his identity. And one time when a crowd tried to make him king by force, Jesus slipped away from them and went to another region so they couldn't find him. But here, he rides into Jerusalem in front of this giant crowd of people praising him as a messianic king, and he quietly accepts this praise. And in accepting this praise, Jesus is telling us that now is the time for his kingness to be fully revealed. It's now time for him to save his people. But in riding in on a donkey, a small colt donkey, Jesus is telling us that his kingly rule will be very different to what the crowd were expecting. He wasn't coming as a king to conquer and rule and wear a golden crown. He was coming as a king to rescue his people by suffering and dying and wearing a crown of thorns. So what can this familiar story of Jesus have to teach us this Easter time? We've heard it many times before, but how can it help us reflect and remember how great Jesus is? Well, I want to leave you with a challenge and an encouragement as we enter this Holy Week. Firstly, I want to challenge us to remember that we are not the center of the Easter story. We are not the center of the Easter story. Jesus is. At Christmas time, we always hear the phrase, Jesus is the reason for the season. But we never hear that at Easter time, do we? Maybe it's because we think that Jesus is naturally the focus of Easter. But that all depends on how you answer the question of why do we celebrate Easter? Why do we celebrate Easter? We may answer that question by saying something like, we celebrate Easter because it's the time when Jesus came to die for my sin. And in one sense, that's true. Jesus did pay the penalty for our sin at Easter time. But do you hear how that subtly puts us as the reason for the season? If Jesus came to die for my sin at Easter, then I am the center of the Easter story. We make the Easter story about us. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that little donkey who Jesus rode on into Jerusalem. He was a little colt who had never been ridden before. He had never experienced what real donkey life was like. He had probably just been growing up in a pen for most of his life. Then one day, someone comes along and unties him to give him his first job. He was going to be carrying a man on his back. He wasn't going to be carrying grain or goods like he sees the other donkeys doing. He would be used to carry a person. He began to feel quite important. Then as he draws near to Jerusalem with this man on his back, he begins to see a crowd form and start laying their coats on the floor for him to walk on. He thought to himself that he must be a very important donkey. He didn't have to walk on the sandy dirt like all the other donkeys did. People were laying out their clothes for him to walk on. Then the crowd began shouting praises and waving palm branches in victory. The donkey felt very honored, though he didn't quite know where all this adulation was coming from. So he decided to puff out his little donkey chest, held his donkey nose high in the air, and begin to think he was worthy of all this attention. Now, that we laugh because that would be pretty ridiculous, wouldn't it? Not one single person in the crowd was there to see the donkey. They were all there to see the one who was riding on the donkey. This imaginary donkey was making himself the center of the story, but we can sometimes be guilty of doing the same thing. Have you ever heard or said phrases like this? If you were the only person on earth, Jesus would have still come to die for you. Or, God wanted to spend eternity with you so much that he sent his son to die for you. Or, Jesus died for you because you're worth it. While the sentiment of all those is trying to tell us how much God loves us, which is true, none of those statements are actually biblical. And they end up making us think that we are the center of the Easter story. The truth is that there is nothing in you and nothing in me that makes us worthy of being saved. We are wretched sinners who have spent our lives giving God the finger by taking the life that God is giving us and doing whatever the heck we want with it. The Bible calls us enemies of God. The Bible calls us children of wrath. The Bible declares that God hates, not loves, but hates those who do wrong. We deserve nothing but the eternal wrath and judgment of the holy God of the universe. There is not an ounce of me that is worth saving. There is not an ounce of you that is worth saving. The only thing we are worthy of is utter destruction. So why did Jesus die? If he didn't die for us because we are worthy, then why would he have died for us? Don't get me wrong here. Jesus dying for our sins is crucial and central to our faith, but it's not the end. It's only a means to an end. Listen carefully to these words from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God sent Jesus to die for us so that for all eternity he might be praised as the God who takes worthless wretches like us and turns them into his adopted children. We are a living demonstration of God's love and kindness and grace because we were his enemies and now we're his forever family. We are trophies showing God's triumph of grace. We call it grace precisely because we are not worth it. If we were worthy of it, it wouldn't be grace. It would be something we've earned. Now hear me clearly when I say this. Just because we're not worthy does not mean we are not loved. Just because we're not worthy doesn't mean we are not loved. Our love is so often predicated on the other person being worthy of our love. But that is not how God loves. He loves us despite of ourselves. Listen again to these words from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So we are dearly loved, even though we are not worthy. But we need to remember the order of things here. God saved us, not to make us the center of the story, but so that he would be the center of our praise and the center of the praise for all creation, for all eternity. So that was the challenge. Now for the encouragement. And this encouragement is actually how you can avoid the challenge of making yourself the center of the Easter story this year. My encouragement to you and my encouragement to myself is to be amazed at Jesus this Easter week. We're so familiar with the events of Easter that these stories often lose their ability to amaze us. But I want to encourage you to read through the events of Easter from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just be amazed and delighted in who Jesus is and how much he did to rescue us so that he might receive the praise that he is due. Be amazed that he is not a harsh king or a dictatorial king. He is the creator of the universe who for ages past was rightly praised by the angels as the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He has every right to command us to do exactly what to do and to rule over us with an iron fist. But that's not how he came. He came to us humble and riding on a donkey. He came to us as a helpless infant at Christmas time and ended up as a helpless criminal hanging on a rugged Roman cross. He has every right to rule over us. Instead, he seeks to serve us. He washed his disciples' feet. He invites us to come to him to find rest, to take off the yoke that binds us and to put on his yoke, which is easy and light. He has every right to be a demanding king. Instead, he demands nothing of us for our salvation because he has completed all the work needed to be done himself. He has every right to be a mighty king. Instead, he comes to us gently. He is patient with us and our failings and is always willing to forgive us. His mercies are new every morning. Be amazed at Jesus this Easter time. so that he might receive all the praise he is due for turning us into trophies of his grace. Don't get so wrapped up in decorating eggs or packing Easter baskets or even just enjoying a week's break if you happen to get one. Be amazed at Jesus. Reacquaint yourself with these Easter stories and be shocked by what this glorious King was willing to go through so that we could be forgiven, so that he could be praised for all eternity. So if someone asks you this week, why do you celebrate Easter? Here's what I'd hope you'd say. Jesus came to die for the sins of his people so that he might receive the praise for all eternity for demonstrating his amazing grace to sinners like me. So let's pray and praise our great King for his grace, kindness, and love. And I'll invite the worship team up. Father God, we thank you so much that despite our sin, despite our unworthiness, you chose to love us from before the creation of the world. Thank you, Father, that you loved us before we could even commit our first sin. You loved us, and that love has not ceased. And even though we are not worthy of your love, even though we're not worthy of your forgiveness, you still choose to. You still sent Jesus to die in our place to face the wrath that we deserve, so that we could be set free from our sins, so that we could get the gift of eternal life, so that for all eternity you would be praised as the great King who takes sinners and turns them into saints. And so we praise you and thank you for your amazing grace, that grace that we cannot earn, but you freely give us because of your love, so that you may be praised for all eternity. And we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand together and close with a song called Holy, Holy, Holy. And this is a song of praise which helps us reflect on that holiness of God which makes our sin seem so imperfect. But it also reflects on what he has done for us so that we might be forgiven, so that we may join that eternal song crying out, Holy, Holy, Holy. So please sing with us.
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crown around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, witchwood and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful men thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside need perfect empowering love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Father God, we thank you for the words that you've shared with us this morning. We ask that you would give us your power and your love to go out and share with the world this, not just today, but this week and this year and for the rest of our lives, God. And we just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being here with us today. Y'all have a great week. Talking. All right, now.
try so hard to find a free one.
Sometimes things are hard.
Yep, no, they're not. Things are easy. Always. Everything is easy. Because everything is awesome. Everything is awesome. Everything is awesome. Everything is awesome. When you're living in a dream. Unless he's plugging in that old pad. Thank you.
Questioning what is out of sight. He is the answer, he is the light. If you have felt the weight of sin, bound by the shame that's hemmed you in, he'll break the chains, he will forgive.